So what makes a good friend? Who do you consider to be a good friend and why? Or you could ask yourself, who do you trust to answer the question, does this outfit make me look stupid? An article I read online stated that one of the important marks of a good friend is that they put your happiness even before your friendship. That they will tell you something that is in your best interest to hear, even if hearing it makes you angry at them. Now, we might not have the ability to put it all into words or to write an online article in a psychology website defining what a good friend is. But we all do perceive and we all do recognize good friendship. As I said earlier, the new theme for this year is I have called you friends. And throughout the year, we're going to think about what that means in terms of good friendship. And as we're getting used to at Liberton, we're going to look at it from our three perspectives of upward, inward, and outward. Looking at our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with those around us. As we head up to Easter, we're going to explore that first aspect, our upward relationship with God. We're going to look at different characters in the Bible, and we're going to see how they trusted God, looking at faithfulness and following God, how they walked with him, or in some cases, how they walked badly with God. This morning, we're taking our first look at the theme, and we're asking, what does it mean to call ourselves God's friends? The phrase, I have called you friends, is, as I said earlier, John 15:15. And it's in our passage this morning that we're reading, which is John chapter 15. And we're reading from verses 9 up to 17. And that's on page 1083 if you've got a Bible from the pews. So if you want to turn to it, you're more than welcome to turn to John chapter 15. And we're starting from verse 9. Jesus is talking to his disciples just before the events of Easter. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Friendship and love are bound together. People with whom we strike up instant friendships are people we find easy to love. But what happens if there is something that breaks that relationship? Is there room for forgiveness and reconciliation? Is it possible to be friends again? Or does it depend? Does it depend on how good a friend they were in the first place? what it was they said or did or didn't do. Have they said sorry? Did they accept that they were wrong? When they said sorry, did they mean it? Are they going to make it up to you? What makes a situation even more complicated is when both sides feel that they are the wronged party and that neither say or feel like they should say sorry because they both feel they are in the right. And often when we come to these situations, we come with a list of conditions that have to be met first before any form of reconciliation or becoming friends again can happen. We feel that in order to achieve justice, something has to be done. Our reputation has to be restored. We need to save face. We need to have restored to us what we feel was taken away. And these demands, with them, we hold hostage our relationships. But that's not the way of love. And as long as ourselves are more important, our demands that need to be met, our reputation, our sense of what is due to us, as long as that is more important than our friendship, as long as we insist on resolution by our terms only, then it's pride that gets in the way of love. The way of love is one that says, I care about this person more than I care about all these things I feel aggrieved about. The way of love is one that forsakes recompense for the sake of reconciliation. It is a way of humility that is willing to let go of accusation and the claim of that's not fair and exchange it for words of peace, of acceptance and welcome and honor. And it's the way of love we celebrate at Christmas that God was not too proud to come to us and to be one of us, humbling his glory and his splendor and his majesty to reach out to us when it was us who wronged him. And it's a way of love that is highlighted in this passage. As Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. It's the cross that is in sight. Because you were worth it. Because you were so valuable to God and loved so intensely by him, Jesus the Son died so that you and I and people throughout the world, through all generations who are worth it and are valuable and are loved, Christ died so that we all could have life. Life in God. Eternal life with the Father. At the beginning of our passage, Jesus says, I have loved you. And that is his starting point. Not if you do this, then you will be worthy of my love. Or if you pray enough, or if you worship enough, or behave in a certain way, then, maybe then, you can have my life, my love. But he starts by saying, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. The default position is to be loved. What is yet to be decided is how do we respond to that love? And the structure of this passage kind of cascades down as each line either interprets, explains, or expands the one before it. Jesus says, remain in my love. Well, how are we supposed to do that? Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Why are we to do that? So that you may have joy and your joy may be complete. In our anti-authority culture, the phrase, keep my commands to remain in my love, doesn't sound too appealing. But God isn't a vain deity demanding the uncritical subservience of a mindless people, although his power and glory and might are such that he could do that. But his love is such that his commands are for our benefit, and following them is the path to joy. So how then are we to follow these commands? What are they? My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. The way to joy is the path of love. How much better would this world be if we treated each other with love instead of selfish ambition or me before you attitude? But it's deeper than that as well. What do you mean the way you have loved does? What type of love is this? What kind of love? What does it look like? Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And then Jesus changes his direction slightly, and he picks up on this idea of friendship. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now that's very similar to, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Which makes sense, because the word for friend is philos, which is from one of the Greek words for love. So it could be translated loved ones. And as we interpret Jesus' charge to obey his commandments, in this light we see that what he's talking about is fellowship with him. He's not telling us to follow his commands as though we were his servants, but as his friends. It's about relationship with him. So what's the difference? Jesus says, a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, or when he preached a sermon on the mount, or he answered questions, when he taught people, when he performed miracles, when he corrected misunderstandings, when he challenged the religious leaders of the time, when he challenged the political powers of the time, he was the very revelation of the very God, revealing to us his mind and character. Jesus does not hide his purpose from his friends, but he tells them all they need to know. Today is the 6th of January, which many Christian traditions around the world celebrate as Epiphany. And it's not often Epiphany actually lands on Epiphany Sunday. So it's worth mentioning that Epiphany refers to Jesus' divinity being made known. And that happened in three ways that is celebrated in this event. It's by the visit of the wise men at Christmas time, who gave the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they showed how Jesus was to be king, was to be priest, and was going to die. It was shown by his baptism. And it was shown by his very first miracle as well. And these things are sort of bound up in this idea that you often hear people talk about, Epiphany. Jesus has come, and he has made his person known, and he has revealed God to us. He has revealed his divinity to us. But he didn't come in anger. He didn't come in thunder or in fire, in a massive show of might and glory and majesty that we couldn't stand or look at. He didn't come with plagues of judgment, but he came as a baby. He came as one who lived with us, as Jesus. And he said, I have called you friends. Some of the common ancient ideals of friendship are agreement, harmony, trust, openness or honesty, goodwill, and affection. Quite similar to the list that we came up with earlier. And I'm sure when Jesus calls us friends and uses the term, that these things are included within that. But in this passage, what Jesus really wants to emphasize, the distinguishing feature of friendship, is the fact that he shares of himself. That if we were servants, he wouldn't tell us his plans. Or he wouldn't share the type of things he does about his character. But because we are his friends, he does. And now as friends and as partners, we are appointed or set apart so that we might go and bear fruit. And it is in this context that Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. It's a phrase of resourcing mission. It is the Father who equips and strengthens and achieves through us. Our responsibility, Jesus sums up and reiterates, this is my command, love each other. I've become quite fond of quoting N.T. Wright in my sermons, so you might as well start 2019 as you mean to go on. And this is what he says on this passage. He says, you can't legislate for love, but God, through Jesus, can command you to love. Discovering the difference between what the law can achieve and what God can and does achieve is one of the great arts of being human and of being Christian. In the present passage, we are brought into the secret of it all. The command to love is given by one who has himself done everything that love can do. This point is this: how can God command us to love? Because what the law can't achieve, through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, God can achieve in us a loving character. Because the command to love has been given to us by the one who has done everything that love can do. Love is felt, but it's also something we do, and in many cases, it's a choice we make about how we treat somebody. We are able to love because we follow and have fellowship with Christ, who changes us into loving people. Now, there are two things in this passage that I want to cycle back to because it would be wrong to skip over them too quickly. The first is, let's just spend a moment to reflect on how wonderful and amazing it is to be called a friend of God. That's not something we should just gloss over. As we look in the Bible, there are only two people who the Bible says were friends of God, or were known to be a friend of God. Although in the Gospels, Jesus does refer to Lazarus as our friend Lazarus. It's not quite the same thing. Even to be a slave of God is quite a high rank indeed. It was special recognition enough for Joshua and for King David to be a slave of God. It was a title that both Paul and James were honored to use. Yet Jesus says, I have called you friends. Now, both the kings of the Middle East and the Roman Empire had a custom where there'd be a very select group of people who would be known as friends to the king or friends to the emperor. And they were the only ones who had access to the king or emperor at all times. Even in the morning, they could come in to his bedchamber. And he would talk to them before he would talk to his generals or his rulers and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. And we're not just being called friends of any king, but of God himself, the God of creation, of the universe, of me and of you, calls us friends. In Exodus 33, verse 11, it says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And the idea is that in all that we know from the words of Moses that have been recorded for us in the first five books of the Bible, there's always been the sense that Moses knew far more because God spoke to him as one did to a friend. Here in this passage, Jesus is saying, I have called you friends, because through Jesus, we have that same access to the Father. There's no point that we cannot approach God. There is no point that we cannot speak to him or bring to him our cares, our worries, our burdens, our troubles, or share with him in what makes us happy. Ask him to guide us or to strengthen us or to comfort us or to provide for us. And because in Jesus he has been revealed to us, we know God. May we never take for granted what it is to be called a friend of God. And secondly, and similarly, we shouldn't gloss over the bit at the end where it says that we have been set aside either. Now, Jesus in verse 16 says, I chose you and I appointed you. The word the NIV has as appointed means set aside. And it's the same phrase, the same term that was used in the ordination of the Levites in Numbers, that to set them aside. Or the way Moses took Joshua and set him aside for service. Or the term used in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas quote Isaiah. And they say, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you, or set you aside, to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's the same way that Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy as being set aside for the apostolic ministry. We have been appointed that we may go forth. This is the language of commissioning, of mission. We have been entrusted to a task that you may go forth to bear fruit, to be a light for the nations. What an honor. Does God need us in his mission? No. But is he glad to use even me and even you, flawed though we may be, as messengers of his glorious gospel? Yes. So as we draw to a close, here are three questions that I want us to think about. First is, are you a friend of God? I would hesitate before answering that question, because I almost feel it's too grand a title. I would happily identify as a servant of God. But here, the term that Jesus uses is friends. And he has shared himself with us and given of himself for us. We are his friends if we keep his commandments. So then the second question is, by our own reckoning, are we good friends to God? And what makes us good friends or not good friends? What might we change if we were to be better friends? It sounds almost a little bit cool to be a rebellious subject, but not so much a bad friend. I often think that if I thought more of God as my friend, as well as my king, that not only would the joy of this wonder fill my life, but also I might be less a slave to sin in favor of being a friend to Christ. And lastly, we often talk about in church love. And our passage today mentions it 9 times. I said earlier that that God through the Holy Spirit transforms us to be more loving, just like him. And when we think about pride getting in the way of love, it's the redemptive love of Christ that frees us from the restrictive love of self. It lifts our eyes and opens up our horizons and stretches our boundaries to love God and to love our fellow human beings. And the last question is that what Christianity looks like to you? Is that what this church looks like? Is that the impression our non-Christian friends have of us or visitors to the church? And in many churches in many countries and millions of people over the world, and in this church as well, there are great examples of Christian love. But at the same time, we need to realize that when people look to Christians, they're often making up their mind about Christ. And that's something that we all have to face up to. And there are bad examples in this world of Christian activity which we can't ignore. And we need to be able to talk about that with our friends. And we need to be able to say sorry for the times when we've given a bad impression of God. Yet, we go forward into 2019. We do so confidently because we know grace. Because we know we travel in the friendship of Christ. And as Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Amen.